Gracious Lord, we know that all Scripture is inspired by you. It is given to teach us and rebuke us if necessary. But it's given particularly to bring us to a fuller truth of you and your means and ways, and to be those who are effective in living and witnessing to you. So, Lord, we do pray, whatever feelings we may have about what we've heard, that we would be challenged by what we hear tonight. Amen. Some years ago, I was part of a Keswick Home event. It was done for people during the summer holidays. We used to. It was put on by the Church of England that I was brought up in. And as I was a local pastor and still had very good connections with them, and as I'd preached some times before on Ezekiel, I was asked one of those to be a speaker. Well, the first speaker opened up. He was a lay preacher, did a very good job of opening up the early chapters. And then after that, I was given my part, which was the central part of the book. And as I said, I felt I got the short straw, because basically we get to this part of the book, and as we've been aware, as we've been going through the last weeks, it's strong stuff, isn't it? Chapter 16. We didn't even go near chapter 23. But chapter 16 was, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, a minister scarce read it out in public. It was pretty graphic stuff, wasn't it? But it did show the ugliness of sin. So where are we in the book of Ezekiel at the moment? Well, we've been reminded, particularly in chapter 16, that Israel is responsible. It's been unfaithful to God, and this is why punishment is coming upon her. But if people were trying to shrug that off, last week in chapter 18, we saw that God said, no, no, you can't do that. You can't say, well, it's the sins of your forefathers. That was one of the arguments they were saying. Well, it's not connected with us. Or, even better, well, hey, that's just the way things are. No. Each individual is responsible for their wrongdoing. And this is leading up to the fact that Jerusalem is going to fall. Now, Ezekiel's known that for some time, and he's been preaching that in various ways and means. Must have been quite hard for Ezekiel. We know he was struck dumb for a time. And literally, we saw him, didn't we, early in the book, almost play-acting in the dirt and symbolising the siege of Jerusalem, trying to convey to his fellow countrymen what would happen, trying to preach against the false prophets who would say, well, the exile is going to be over. Hananiah, we looked at him in Jeremiah. He was saying, well, 2 years tops, we'll be home. And the message was, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And what's been leading up to this point is that Jerusalem will fall. I think, you know, being an Old Testament prophet was a rotten job. It was tough. And for Ezekiel, a man who clearly would have loved the Lord and would have wanted the best for his country, I don't think he enjoyed doing this. And then, in a most curious turn of events, Ezekiel acts as a visual aid when his wife dies and he's told by the Lord that he's to be an example, he's not to mourn or weep, because the fall of Jerusalem is inevitable and it really is coming to a head now. But with that bearing down, the next week we actually see to get to the point where Jerusalem has fallen. As he continues to witness in Babylon, the Lord turns his attention to the nations around Israel. If Israel has been unfaithful, then there have been others who have been enemies of Israel. Therefore, they are enemies of God's people. So we have a situation here where Ezekiel's focus now changes. And really, I've chosen 28 tonight because it sums up the root of all these nations' sins. And we'll understand that more as we go on. As you know, I basically enjoy movies. There's one which I particularly enjoy, and it's a favourite of Tracy's of mine. It's quite a sweet film in a strange kind of way. It's called Almost Famous. I don't know whether any of you know it. And it's basically, it's a fictionalisation by a guy called Cameron Crowe, who directs it, who was one of the youngest ever journalists for the rock magazine Rolling Stone. And his experience, probably taken when he was on the road with one of the bands early on. And there's an experience halfway through that film where the guitarist is very much the superstar of the group, and there's a bit of conflict between him and the singer over this. There's a bit of edginess there. Has basically fallen out with the rest of the band, goes off to a party, takes a drink laced with LSD, and the journalist is trying to sort of track him and get him back, and says he's talking on the phone to the rest of the band. The band's manager said, "How do I know when it's kicked in?" And next scene, there's this guy in his, you know, boxer shorts on top of the building saying, "I am a golden god." Now, I thought that had to be made up. But apparently, when I was reading, as pastors do, they don't all read theology all day. When I was reading the biography by Mick Rock of Led Zeppelin, back at the height of Led Zeppelin's fame, Robert Plant, my namesake, lead singer of Led Zeppelin, stood on top of an LA hotel and said exactly the same thing. Delusions of grandeur? Or does our pride take us to places which show the nature of who we are and what we are? Because very quickly, as we come to this point in these prophecies of the nations that are making life hard for Israel, we see that pride is the issue. Pride is behind it. The prophecy against the king of Tyre is interesting, isn't it? We've seen that there's been a prophecy against Tyre. There's been a warning, as we've looked through, that Nebuchadnezzar's forces will come against them. But what was their sin? Well, here's a potted history, really. Basically, they were a trading nation. They didn't take sides. But they were always ready to supply people. And they notably had benefited from those who had warred against Jerusalem. In the prophecy of the prophet Joel, in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this. This is against Sidon and Tyre. "For you took my silver and gold and carried off my finest treasure to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so that you might send them far from their homeland." Later at that time, they had supplied the Greeks. They had made life uncomfortable for God's people. And they were basically a group that saw themselves as a prime trading nation. Verse 27, "Satatar situated the gateway of the sea, merchants of the peoples of many coasts." This is what the sovereign Lord says. It recognizes their economic power. They were the economic powerhouse of the ancient Near East. They basically felt that they were impregnable. The city of Tyre was very, very well defended. It was in fact an island. But they were proud. They'd put their trust in all they'd gained. Verse 3 of chapter 27, "You say, O Tyre, I am perfect in beauty." So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Prophesy against the ruler Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The king of Tyre at that time was a guy called Edobaal the second. Now, did he believe that he was a god? There's two theories here. It's quite possible they had taken on, they were quite cosmopolitan. It's quite likely they'd taken on ideas from the nations around him. So it could have been possible that he was adopting a style of kingship where he was worshipped as a god. We don't know that for sure. But even if he wasn't, I think in the cold light of reality, Robert Plant probably realised he wasn't a god when he came back down off the LA hotel roof. He was proud. He certainly had a flighted opinion of himself, and certainly if you read any biography about Led Zeppelin, they basically felt they were untouchable at that point in their career and above the law. And this is very much what we see here. In the pride of your heart, you say, I'm a god. I sit on the throne of the god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man, not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. It was an inflated opinion, but God wants to bring them down to size. The Daniel mentioned here in verse 3 is not the Daniel of the exile in Babylonian. He was a wise man of the ancient Near East. God realizes that they have real wisdom. God acknowledges that. Verse 4, by your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver. They knew a good deal. They knew how to work a good deal. They weren't slouches in that manner at all, were they? But it was a problem because they saw all that they'd acquired, verse 5, by your great skill in trading, you have increased wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Rather than looking at the situation, and we saw this, didn't we, in chapter 16, rather than looking and saying, well, this is blessing upon us, what must we do? Well, look to God. Like Israel, in that allegory we looked at in chapter 16, where the picture was of this orphan girl brought in who grows into a beautiful young woman and the Lord enters into a covenant relationship with her. What happened there? You trusted in your beauty. Didn't say to God, thank you for the blessing. It looked at the blessing. It looked at what God had given and it put its faith and said, well, it must be something about us. That's pride. And then, of course, we know what happened in the rest of chapter 16. And we had all the disgusting details a few weeks ago. It's a sad, tragic chapter, isn't it? But this is the issue. These nations have set themselves up against Israel and made things hard for God's people because they have looked at what they've amassed. It's a self-perpetuating problem. The thing that makes me shiver when I hear it said in churches is when we see some blessing, and we've had, it's been great. I can't think of a weekend recently we haven't had visitors. Now, how long did we used to go? You never used to see anyone come to the doors. If they did, they were visiting people. But the danger is, isn't there? The danger is, whatever the means people are picking up on us, whether it be leafleting, the internet, whatever we're doing, isn't there a danger? And this makes me shiver when I hear it, when people say we must be doing something right. God owes us nothing, does he? Just because we do a certain amount, just because we witness, which is what we're supposed to do, does that mean the Lord must lavish blessing upon us? Isn't the danger, you see, and this is the thing, isn't it, again, I was saying a couple of weeks back, the warning signs is we have to be aware when blessing comes. There's a responsibility in that because we can place our faith in the wrong place. We can become proud and we put it in ourselves and not the one who's given it. That's the root of the problem here, isn't it? That's the root of the problem here. God's assessment is they've grown proud. Rather than turning to him and thanking him for the blessing, they've looked and said, well, it must be us. So this is the sin of pride. This is the root of all sin, isn't it? Well, what's the famous saying? Second point. Pride comes before a fall. God's got some stark words for them. Judgment's coming. God will exercise his sovereignty. Do you notice this? I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. God is in control of world events. We may look at it and say, what on earth's going on? But that's the message. Sometimes God brings trials on his church. And we see, don't we? We see difficult times for the church. But we also sometimes see blessing because of that. Yes, we do see the saints suffering. One day I'll preach Revelation. I actually believe it's a very encouraging book. But the key thing is this. God often purges his church and makes it stronger. Where's the fastest growing church in the world at this time? Well, it's in China, which has done just about everything it feasibly can to suppress the Christian religion. God has purified his church and it is growing. Very often, haven't we, seen, and I know there can be some problems as well, because unfortunately sometimes dodgy teaching gets in, but with the fall of communism, where for years the church was oppressed, suddenly there's a growth in these communist nations, isn't there? And God has his reasons, doesn't he? But that's not the case here. In this case, God is going to bring the nations against them. We see that in Habakkuk, don't we? Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. Israel's in a terrible state. What are you going to do about it? God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Habakkuk says, that's awful. How can you do that? They're worse than we are. Well, he waits for his, he gets his answer, but this is not a sermon on Habakkuk, is it? But the point is, God, the nations are under God's control. And they will be humbled. Soon, Nebuchadnezzar was going to come against Tyre. It would be a 13-year siege. Later, Alexander the Great would come, and Tyre was not spared because it was an island. You didn't beat Alexandria by things like that. Basically, if people said you couldn't take this city, basically you say you couldn't take this path, Alexander would take it. He made his engineers build a causeway out. It took months so he could get his army across. Can you imagine the logistics of doing that? And Tyre was no more. There was, as verse 8 makes it clear, total destruction. And God says to them, well, okay, you may say you're a God now, but where will you be when these things happen? Verse 9, will you say I'm a God in the presence of those who kill you? Will you be but a man, not a God? In the hands of those who slay you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. Where will you be then? Where was Tyre after Alexander had destroyed it? It was totally destroyed. Well, as a result of a pride is a fall, but what's the real issue behind pride? Well, here we get into one of those unusual bits of prophecy where there seems to be a double layer. And what exactly is he speaking about here? Because the language turns slightly strange. Well, I think it's pointing to two things, and sometimes they almost overlap. It's going back, isn't it? What's the issue of pride? Well, pride is rebellion against God. The first part of the second part of verse 12, as he takes up this lament, is a picture of perhaps Adam in Eden. You were the model of perfection. Adam and Eve did not know sin, did they? You were in Eden, the garden of God. And then there's this rather interesting picture, these stones, these very precious stones. I think illustrating here metaphorically, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? But you've made him just a little lower than the angels and bestowed him with honour and glory. God has given man such an exalted position in his creation, to rule over his creation. And that's the picture here. It's almost as if God had lavished riches upon Adam and Eve when they were created. But lurking behind is the figure of Satan, as the language changes. And I think we have to say that's the case here, because in verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. And so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. We read, don't we, in Revelation, there was war in heaven and Satan is cast down. And we have several interesting illustrations of that, and this is one in Scripture. Satan may have been the most, in a sense, greatest of the angels. And here's the strange overlap. It seems to sort of hover between talking about trade and talking about pride and wickedness. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness found you. Though through your widespread trade, it's overlapping, isn't it? I remember some years ago I was talking to a lady who I used to do a lot of work for. I had a fantastic house out in Navestock Heath, which is a lovely area just outside the M25. And we were talking about spiritual things, and she said that, you know, or some form of spirituality, whatever it is a good thing. And I said, well, there's a lot of bad ideas out there, and Satan is always behind the bad ideas, so we have to be careful. Well, that's the case here, isn't it? Even if this is overlapping, even if one moment is talking about Satan becoming inflated so that he's driven, verse 16, I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, I expelled you, O guardian cherub. Or the king of Tyre putting faith in their trade and their commerce, then basically it's one and the same. And Satan is lurking behind the king of Tyre and in tempting him to put his faith in the wrong places and tempting him to be proud. Well, what's the result, isn't it? It's that fall again, isn't it? Satan is thrown from heaven. Isaiah 14 is perhaps the other passage that gives us a picture of this. It's a prophecy about a Babylonian king, but the language is telling, isn't it? Isaiah 14, verse 13, you say in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you will be brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And what does it say there to start that? How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. That's where we get the name Lucifer from. There's pride there, even if it's talking of a king of Babylon. Lurking behind that is Satan's rebellion, isn't it? And braid is the issue. The result is judgment. As I said, there was one long, very drawn-out siege which basically left both sides exhausted. And the fall of Tyre came in monumental fashion under Alexander the Great later on. Well, if that's the result of sin, what does this teach us about judgment? Because this, I think, is very important. Why do we have passages like this? Why can't the Bible just be about God's love for people? Because that's the bits we often feel comfortable with. Well, I think we get the answer when we look at, in a sense, Tsar's lackeys in the business, Sidon, were also had very close links with Tyre. Why is pride or any other sin, why does it need to be judged? Well, I've got three reasons here. Firstly, God is actually glorified through it. It's very important. Verse 22, second part. I'm against you, Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. God is glorified. God is shown to be holy. God is shown to be perfect. God is shown not to tolerate sin. You know, there are people, aren't they, who believe that God will forgive everyone. And actually, there is a truth that God will forgive everyone if they turn and seek forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. He wants to forgive. He wants to, again, see people. He doesn't wish that. We were seeing that last week, chapter 18. I do not desire the death of the wicked. Rather, turn from your ways and live. That's what God wants for his people. You know, 2 Peter 3, again. The Lord is patient, isn't he? Not wanting anyone to perish. But the fact is this, he's also holy. And he will show himself to be holy by judging wrongdoing. And that's a rebellion. And there's a tough thing to say here. Any form of rebellion, whatever form it takes, is a sin against God. And will be judged. Now, I know people are going to have a problem with that. I know some people do have a problem with that. They will say, well, you know, yes, okay, maybe that truck driver in Nice wanted to enforce his theology on people. He wanted to force his religion, or he's got some twisted or perverted sense of that. But why did he do that? Because he thought that he and what he believed was the most important thing, and others had to suffer for it if they were unbelievers. He put himself the centre of his universe, but we do it, brothers and sisters, every time we put ourselves first. Every time we sin and leave God out of the equation. Well, it's Ben, who of course I have great affection for, as I've said, I think this morning. I learned more from pastoring from him in many ways, but one of the things he said to me was this: Keith, every time I've taken a funeral, the number of times I've heard, he never did, she never did anyone any harm. He said, you know, I can't help feeling if that was true, Harold Wood would be a very different place. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're actually starkly honest with ourselves, we know what's in us. I know how selfish I can be. I know I can put myself down. I know I battle with that and, you know, I struggle with sin. There's a rebellious nature to us, isn't there? And that was the case with the king of Tyre. He was proud. He saw a blessing through his trading, but he put his faith in that rather than giving God glory. Well, God's going to punish Tyre and Sidon. He will show himself to be glorified. He will show himself to be holy. And the other thing, and this is important, God wants to see justice. This is it. Verse 24, he wants to protect his people. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbours who are painful briars and sharp thorns. They will know I am the sovereign Lord. God is going to bring his people back. If you look at the last verses here, God is going to gather. There is a time. God often uses judgment in the Old Testament for correction. The people were sinful, weren't they? They needed to be corrected by God, so they've been taken into exile. But God was going to bring them back. He was going to restore them. And he was going to free them from his enemies, the enemies around them, who had inflicted punishment upon them. Those who were enemies of God, even if they were instruments of judgment. As we know in the book of Habakkuk, Babylon will be the instrument of God's judgment, but Babylon is proud and basically believes by its hand it's brought to the humbling of other nations. And God says to Habakkuk, to paraphrase the end of the book, Habakkuk, they won't get away with that. They may be my instruments, in my sovereignty I may use them, but in the end, they will be brought low. They will suffer judgment for what they've done. And that's going to be the case here, isn't it? He's going to bring them back. There will be a new beginning there. Rather interestingly, the phrases in verse 26 are very much some of the phrases we have when it talks about them going into the land and everyone having their own vine. It's a very idealistic position, isn't it? Very different from the servitude of Egypt. And really here, verse 26, they will live there in safety. They will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety. When I inflict punishment on their neighbours who malign them, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Can you see that this phrase, that phrase, then they will know, actually does also say that judgment can be instructive. And that's the key thing here, isn't it? Even in judgment, he is glorified. And in judgment, actually, God restores his people. After all, what was the cross about? It was a visible sign of God's judgment on our sin, wasn't it? And yet, Jesus took it for us. Jesus took it. Jesus took the role of a servant, emptied himself of everything in a sense, gave up his divinity to be God and become man. Why? So that God's righteous decree of judging us could be carried out. So in the end, the necessity of sin being judged was carried out. It's not a popular word, isn't it? But God's wrath was satisfied. Now, when people have a problem with that, can I ask you a question? Weren't you angry when you watched those events at Nice? There'd be something wrong with us if we weren't. If we feel angry when we see folk like that making, you know, parents childless, children parentless, of course we feel angry. Isn't it right for God to feel angry at sin? Because that actually is 10 times worse. That is actually treason against the Lord of the universe. So the anger of God had to be satisfied because sin makes him angry. And for those who actually want to say, give this business about, you know, they cannot understand this wrath of God, well, I'd have a question for them. Have they ever been angry about anything? Surely there must be some right forms of anger. Yes, there's dozens of wrong forms, I know, but there are right things, aren't there? There are times when it is right, because we see the hurt and the pain it brings. But the fact is this. Look at this. This is great, isn't it? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. An obscure verse in the law, Deuteronomy 21, 23. The taking down of a body that was on a stake or a tree. Why? Because the land would be cursed. And there within the law, that obscure little verse, was a wonderful picture of what God would do, that Jesus would become a curse for us, that God's righteous anger at our sin and rebellion might be satisfied. Yes, pride will bring us low, won't it? Pride will result in fall. Behind the issue of pride is Satan's temptation. But the point is this, God will judge pride that is not repented of. Why? Because it's right and proper. But the wonderful thing is he's given a way out through the death of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that we should not perish, but we could know life with him through the forgiveness of sins. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. That's the only way. God's wrath is satisfied. His sense of justice is satisfied. And sin is dealt with. Yes, we may not always like speaking about judgment and wrath. But it is necessary if we are to see a just and right new creation where God's people will be with him and protected and loved by him forever. And that means we've got to be vocal about it, haven't we? We must preach the love of God, but we must say that the love of God is magnified in the fact that God is just and will judge. Otherwise, there would have been no need for Christ's death. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Some things we've looked at today may seem hard. But we see the depth of rebellion. We see how Satan would usurp you. And again, that temptation is in every heart to make ourselves our Lord and King rather than you. Lord, we do pray that we would again have a sense of our sin, but a sense of your great love towards us. We'd realise the seriousness of sin, but again realise it's been paid for in Christ, and that there is free and, as I said, almost a bottomless pit of your mercy and grace. Lord, we pray that we would share that with others. Amen.